Good morning. Thank you for the opportunity to let me exhort you this morning. Our topic before us is entitled The Perfect Storm, the narrative of Jonah, chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. In particular, the sweet spot there is verses 4 through 9, and that is our text of choice this morning, The Perfect Storm. From October 28th to October 31st, 1991, a storm decimated the eastern seaboard. The National Weather Service labeled the Halloween nor'easter the perfect storm. Meteorologists said that it took three ingredients to create this massive weather anomaly. Ingredient number one, from the east you had warm air rising off the ocean, a hangover from an Indian summer. Ingredient number two, from the north and west, you had a large cold front, a large mass coming down from Canada, creating a low pressure system. And the third ingredient, which was rather odd, was an unusually late hurricane, Grace, moving northwest from Bermuda. These three systems collide and give the eastern seaboard and veteran meteorologist the storm of their lives. They dubbed this storm the perfect storm. The most notable casualty of this storm was the 70-foot steel-hulled sword fishing boat, the Andrea Gale. They've memorialized that particular incident in both a book and a movie as of recent. The storm reached its apex on October 31st that evening in 1991 when they measured with data buoys 100-foot waves the size of a 10-story building. This storm was a colossal collision of these three ingredients, kind of a freak of nature, if you will. However, 27 centuries before the 1991 perfect storm, there was another perfect storm. This time, it's a collision of two wills, the will of God and the will of Jonah. It's perfect because of its divine origin. Verse 4 of Jonah chapter 1 says, God hurled this storm. Like the Andrea Gale, we are no match for a storm from God. Join me as we read Jonah chapter 1, the first 9 verses. Jonah writes himself in autobiographical form, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa. He found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below in the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, How is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we won't perish. Each man said to his mate, Come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? He said to them, I'm a Hebrew, And I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. The book of Jonah is an amazing book for many reasons. It's amazing because Jonah does not fit the stereotypical mold of an Old Testament prophet. As a matter of fact, he doesn't have one sentence of prophecy in the book of Jonah. His life becomes the prophecy and is prophetic, not his actual words. Jonah doesn't act like the other 11 minor prophets. He's really in a class all by himself. He's a prophet with an attitude, a rogue prophet, an anti-prophet, if you will. And to be honest, candid, bluntly honest, he's more pathetic than he is prophetic. It's an amazing book because it's autobiographical yet candid. He writes the book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he paints himself in a poor light. He indicts himself. He's the only prophet that runs from God, and so he pictures himself in an unflattering way. Prophets are supposed to love people. That's their job. They're supposed to preach. That's what they do. Yet Jonah despised the city of Nineveh. Unlike Isaiah, who said, "Here I am, send me," Jonah says, "Here I am, send somebody else." Jonah's name means dove. He's actually acting more like a buzzard. It's amazing because it's a book of high drama. All through the book, the way he's crafted the narrative is to use a lot of superlatives. You saw it there in verse 4, where he continues to use the word great. It's over the top. It's a narrative. It's an account. It's designed to draw you in. It's as if in verse 3, you feel like you're actually getting on the ship. When he goes down into the hull of the ship, you kind of like, you can smell the old rope and the musty odors of the boat. It's designed and written in such a fashion to have drama and impact and emphasis, emphasis being God's love and care and concern for the nations. It's amazing because it is the greatest missionary book of the Old Testament. Here in Jonah, we see and experience the heart of God for the nations, in particular, the Gentile nations. The entire city of Nineveh, its population about 1 million at the time, repents of their sins. It's the greatest revival in history. And you see God's clear care and concern and calling to reach the nations. It's an amazing book because there's great relatability to our lives. You pick up the book of Jonah, and it's like picking up a mirror. It's a minor book, but it packs a major punch. It's like you're reading yourself into the book and you wag your head at Jonah and think, "You goof, why are you doing this? Why are you acting this way?" And then you remember your own rebellion and your own sin. Have you ever tried to run from God? Maybe that's you this morning. You ever question God's plan for the nations? You're content with your own salvation, but you won't export it to the nations or maybe even across the street in Southlake? You ever been a strong-willed believer, refusing to bend in a certain area? This is the way God made me, as if he can't transform your attitude, your heart, your life, your marriage. Have you ever wondered if God really cares about people and nations? You see, we all know more than we are doing spiritually. And so the book of Jonah has tremendous relatability as we walk through this passage. In other words, there's a little bit of Jonah in all of us this morning, if we're honest. I want to draw your attention to the three dramatic effects of living in rebellion. And by rebellion, I mean not doing what God says, when God says it, with a right heart attitude. That's rebellion. First dramatic effect found in verses 1 to 3. It is this: rebellion is spiritual insanity. Rebellion is spiritual insanity. Before we can proceed into the sweet spot of verses 4 through 9, we need to look at the context and extrapolate the principles here of verses 1 to 3. God specifically and with clarity in verse 2 commands Jonah to arise, to go, and to preach against Nineveh. Nineveh's sin had arisen to God's attention like steam off a cup of coffee. It had arisen to God's attention, and God said, I'm going to do something about it. This Gentile-dominated pagan city was about to experience God. The mission was simple, but shocking to Jonah. Why did Jonah refuse to go and do what prophets do, and that's preach to Nineveh? In other words, this is his vocation. This is his calling. Preachers preach. This is what you do. This shouldn't be hard, especially when you got God telling you to go, and it's going to be like the greatest revival in history. And you can write a book. Crossway would pick it up in a minute. This is incredible. Why wouldn't you do it? This is unbelievable. Maybe a little bit of context would help serve us this morning about Nineveh. Nineveh was the arch enemy and nemesis of Israel and Judah. Nahum 3:1 says it was a bloody city. It was really a city rated R for violence. Nineveh was infamous for its cruelty. Archaeologists have uncovered these stone reliefs giving pictorial description of what it was like in Nineveh at this time. Just to give you a couple of examples, when Nineveh would march on its enemy, would march on a village and conquer them, they would begin by burning the children before their parents' eyes. That is shocking enough for me. I can't, having two boys, even comprehend. I don't even have a category for that. They would behead a spouse and make the other spouse march in a parade with their spouse's head on a pole. This is Nineveh. They would cut off the soldier's 2 feet and one hand, leaving one hand on, so that when he's about to take his last breath, they could reach out and shake his hand. This is Nineveh. They were so atrocious, ladies and gentlemen, that when villages heard that they were marching on them, they were going to come to their village and try to take and conquer their village. Rather than fall into the hands of Nineveh, they would all commit suicide. They wouldn't even face it. They just, the sheer knowledge of them coming, they would all take their lives in a village-wide suicide. Why, the thought of going to Nineveh repulsed Jonah. They were a cesspool, not a mission field in his mind. He did not want to go. They were given over to their sin. Jonah would rather have them rot in hell than be the prophet that brings the gospel to them. He hated them with a passion. But God said, Jonah, go. Verse 3. But Jonah arose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The obvious question is why? I mean, we know their history, we know the atrocities, but why did Jonah, what's the pathology here? Why did Jonah reject God's sovereign plan and will to go to the nations? Let's conjecture a little bit. Maybe it was fear. Maybe it was that he thought, if they did that to villages, imagine what they're going to do to a prophet who's coming to town to preach against them. They're going to kill me. And maybe it was fear. Fear was the motive why he was not going to show up in Nineveh and do his job. I don't think that's the case, right? Later in chapter 1, and we already read it, he's going to tell the soldiers, throw me overboard. In other words, he's not afraid to die. So I don't think that is an option. Maybe it's the fear of man. The other prophets had only been communicating and prophesying to Israel and to Judah. This is the first occasion where he's asked to go to a Gentile nation, so this is new. It's outside of the box. peer pressure. He doesn't, all the other prophets, what are they going to say when they get together for Thanksgiving? And it's like, man, this is, it's not working out. You know, you're working on the Gentiles. We're kind of working with Israel. What's going on with that? What's up with that? No, that's not an option. Maybe he was just a seeker-sensitive prophet, and he knew that people would be offended by his message, and when you're exhortive in nature and you're kind of a preacher that gets up in people's grill, everybody gets all spooked, and so he didn't want to be that guy that goes and has to tell people, look, you know, sin's real, you got to repent, it's a big deal, you're going to go to hell. I mean, that's tough. Maybe that's it. No, not it at all. Turn to chapter 4 and verse 2, because he tells us at the end of the book what the issue is. Why is he repulsed by them? Chapter 4, verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Why did he not go? Because of the love of God. He's in such a insane moment in his mind. He's in such rebellion that he knew God was going to save them. He knew that God can save to the uttermost. He knew that God can save the toughest cases across the street and that feisty neighbor on the block and everybody. God can work in their hearts. He can save people. And so Jonah knew God was gracious and compassionate. And he thought, because of their atrocities, they deserve condemnation, not salvation. They're going to get what they deserve. And I'm not going to have anything to do with their clemency. And I knew God would give them that. In his rebellion, he forgets Israel's mission. They're not just to hold up. They're not just to be content with their salvation. They're called out. They're Israel. They're to be a unique, a special people, a royal priesthood, so that all the nations surrounding Israel would look at Israel and go, man, I want what they have. And they would point them to God, and they would have a relationship with God too. But because he became a spiritual bigot with the faith, he gets all out of whack. He misses it entirely about going to the nations. And God's trying to say, listen, I have a heart for the nations. It was your purpose. It's like spiritual amnesia has kicked in his life, and he's just jettisoned everything he knows to be true as a prophet. This has always been the case from Genesis 12 forward. This is why they exist like that. It's why we are left here in South Lake. To reach South Lake, to reach the greater Dallas, the Metroplex, and the world for Christ. Oh, how rebellion makes us selfish. I've always said this. Sin makes you stupid. It's like insane. That's exactly what's going on here. He's actually losing his mind. Because he's just so frustrated with these people, he's missing the whole purposes of God. He's missing God's sovereign plan. He's missing out on that. And rebellion has set in. And when rebellion sets in your heart, you just get stupid. You don't think clearly, you don't think theologically, you don't think biblically. It's like Matthew 28 doesn't even exist. Go and make disciples of the world. That's why you're here. That's why you exist. The scriptures even say, love your enemies. All of them. Jonah says, no way. I knew they'd repent. I knew it. God, I told you so. He's got a bad attitude. By the way, Nineveh is located today across the Tigris River from Mosul in modern-day Iraq. All of our enemies, for the gospel, we do whatever it takes to bring them to Christ. You see, rebellion against God is insanity, ladies and gentlemen. The first word in verse 3 is the refrain of all prodigals throughout history, but. God said, go. Jonah says, but. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. High-handed rebellion, treason to the plan and will of God. Tarshish, he was supposed to go northeast 500 miles to Nineveh. He goes 2,000 miles out of his way as if he can outrun the presence of God. He went as far as he could get in maritime capability and capacity. You could say he went out of this world. Why? To flee from the presence of God. See, rebellion makes you stupid, does it not? What does Psalm 139 say? Can you flee from the presence of God? Is there anywhere you can go where God is not? Listen, Psalm 139 is written for the choir director. It was reserved for corporate worship when people would come into the temple. Jonah, being one, being a prophet, go to the temple on a regular basis. This is the psalm they would be singing as they kind of came into temple. This was on the background music. They would have rehearsed Psalm 139. Where can I go from your presence? Where can I go from your presence? You can't. Can't happen. But what happens is when rebellion sets in your heart, you get stupid. And you think you can. You think you can outrun God. You think you can shelve yourself. He thinks he can outsmart the omnipresent, omniscient God. Foolish. That's what rebellion does. It makes you do things that you can't do. It's impossible. It's like you lose your theological bearings. You lose direction. You just don't get it. And you do the stupidest things, and everybody's going around going, why is he doing that? Why is she doing this? It's what happens when rebellion sets in your heart. So Jonah concludes, if I can get far enough away from God, he basically concludes, he'll leave me alone. So it's kind of like a self-imposed exile. He puts himself on the shelf. Instead of being shelved by God for his disobedience, he says, I'm going to put myself on the shelf. See, I'm not really that good. There's other prophets, like, you know, 10 other ones that are pretty good at this. They've been doing it on a regular basis. I'm young, novice. Maybe I shouldn't be doing this kind of thing. I'm turning in my mantle. I'm yielding. I'm resigning my commission. You know, shelve me. He's just like egging God on, taunting God. So I'm stepping out. And so he goes 60 miles down to Joppa, gets some cash out. Boat happens to be there. They're loading the cargo, gets on the boat, and wants to go as far away as possible, AWOL from God. Notice a couple things about verse 3. They're not the main point of the passage, to be honest, hermeneutically, but they certainly make the most honorable mention, or dishonorable, shall I say, the dishonorable principles here in verse 3. The way Jonah crafted it is kind of interesting. He uses words intentionally, and he keeps using this word down. The reason being is because you don't isolate your sin. It never remains neutral. It becomes pervasive. So you think you can have this like closet of rebellion or this area of your life that's rebellious. You really can't. It begins to permeate all of your life. And so you see the progression even in his language, even using words. He says, I go down to Joppa and down to the ship and down into the hull. It's like he's sinking deeper and deeper into his rebellion. Why? Sin always takes you further than you want to go, costs you more than you want to pay, and keeps you longer than you'd ever want to stay. It's an amazing thing. It's kind of the pathology of sin there. Next, I think sometimes people say that, you know, all the things worked out, so God opened some doors, so that means he doesn't want me to be a prophet anymore. So he opened a bunch of doors. I mean, think about this. I mean, I go to Joppa, boat's there. Go to the bank, it's open. I've got cash. Don't make a lot of money as a prophet, right? Zechariah, camel's hair, belt, kind of goofy guys from the mountain. Don't have a lot of cash, kind of backwoods, not real entrepreneurial kind of guys. That, another open door. Going far, going to Tarshish, far as I can get, open door. This must be God's will to shelve me. This is all part of the plan. And you begin to work this and put all this together and think, this is God's will. Listen, listen. Open doors aren't always opened by God. I think sometimes we blame our rebellion on open doors that we suppose that God had opened. Listen, rebellion is insanity. You can't run from God. You can't hide. You can't go anywhere where he is not. Number two, rebellion is spiritual insensitivity. Rebellion is spiritual insensitivity. As rebellion takes hold of Jonah's heart, his concern for others diminish. He just didn't care. Sin made him calloused. He became self-absorbed. He became selfish. Everything became about him. And that's the exact opposite of a leader. True biblical leadership always is concerned about others and never concerned about oneself. You're always giving away. That's the bedrock of any biblical leadership in the local church, is that people just give themselves away all the time. It's just the opposite here. Interesting. Nineveh's sin, verse 2, got God's attention. Now, Jonah's sin has got God's attention. And God pursues Jonah. He who began a good work in you will perfect it into the day of Christ. He's irresistible. He loves you enough. He's going to come after you. You cannot shelf yourself. He will chasten you. He will come after you. The hounds of heaven will stalk you until you get right with God. So God enters in the picture. Verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind at the sea, and there was a great storm in the sea so that the ship was about to break up. It kind of the picture an athlete in the big leagues. He's on the mound, and he's just firing a fastball. God just winds up and fires a fastball at Jonah and these sailors. Whom God loves, he chastens. Jonah thought he was through with God. But God relentlessly pursues him through the storm. What? Matthew 18? You have 99 sheep. One's lost. What do you do with the one? You go after it. It matters to God. He's into caring for and loving his people. Even when we're unfaithful, he's faithful. So God creates the perfect storm. He hurls it. He throws it at him. He orchestrates it. Listen, Numbers 32. Be sure your sins will find you out. Twice in verse 4, Jonah says, this was a great storm. This isn't a small storm. This is a serious storm. It's an over-the-top storm. This is the superlatives. This is how he's writing. This is like a storm that is a result of judgment. Something big going on. How do you know that? Well, look at verse 5. Then the sailors became afraid. The word sailors here is the word salts. In other words, these aren't rookies. These are salty sailors. In other words, they've seen storms all the time. And for sailors to be afraid, it's like a race car driver being afraid of the big oval track, or a horse jockey being afraid of the big bad horse. This is not the case. I mean, sailors being afraid, this is a serious storm. And they know this is not an ordinary storm. This is like divine causation. It's like out in the middle of nowhere, and this storm pops up. It's mind-boggling to them. This was no ordinary storm. They immediately conclude divine causation. So, what does an internationally polytheistic crew do in a time like this? Pray like crazy. Look what the text says. And every man cried to his God. They shot up flares, SOS prayers, calling on every God they could possibly think of. This was no ordinary storm. This smacked of divine judgment. They gave them an uneasy conscience about what was going on. They were also pretty pragmatic. They decided to jettison the cargo, lighten the load, get the ship up out of the water a little bit. So they'd left the port with a full load, obviously. But when the text says they lightened the load, that would be significant because that was their career. That was their job, their transport. And if they didn't have anything to transport, there was no money. So basically, they were putting all their finances on the line, and if they ever arrived in Tarshish without a load, it would probably be lethal in that day for... That would be a deadly move to get rid of all the cargo. But they concluded dead with a job or alive without a job. Alive without a job was the best option, so they got rid of everything. They prayed fervently. They worked like crazy. They jettisoned everything. Now look at the end of verse 5. It just kills me. Look at it. But Jonah had gone before into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen asleep. He goes into the musty, cold, damp. You could smell the old rope in the base of the ship. Puts his fingers spiritually in his ear and just la, 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 la. I don't want to hear anything. I don't want to know anything. I just want to chill. And he's probably thinking, what is with the storm? Because he's so out of touch spiritually. He's like, gosh, this is like a storm. I can't even sleep. I mean, what's going on here? Like, what great luck. I picked the one ship going to Tarshish in the middle of a hurricane. Great. You know, nice. Nice move, Slick. He doesn't even connect the two. He's not even bright enough. He's just so insensitive to what's going on. You just want to wring his neck. You want to go, you moron, what are you doing? And then you catch yourself because you realize that your rebellion is a lot like Jonah's rebellion, is it not? When we point fingers at Jonah, they find ourselves caught up in this narrative ourselves when we're rebellious and we have an area of our life that we're not relenting and not repenting in, and we keep continuing to do, and we wag our heads at Jonah sleeping going, what are you thinking? And then we're reminded of our own sin and our own rebellion, and the text says he was sound asleep. Why? Because it's exhausting wrestling with God. You're not going to win, but you can give it a whirl, but your arms are too short to box with God, so you're going to lose. And so the text says he was in deep sleep. The only thing that could provide him a relief is sleep. As a matter of fact, we know from Psalm 32 that even our sin will affect our bodies physically. David said, my lifebloods were dried up. I had no zeal, I had no zest, no skip in my step, no joy. I was just, ugh. That's what happens when you harbor sin. And you think nobody knows. You think you're getting away with it. Be sure your sins will find you out. And so the noxious effects of sin have just put Jonah to sleep. He's so spiritually apathetic and a dullard and insensitive. He'd rather take a nap than preach the gospel. And that's his whole purpose in existence. You know what's amazing about this? You feel more sorrowful for the sailors than you do Jonah. I mean, it's like the hero and the villains are all reversed in this narrative. Jonah's the only one that knew God. Jonah's the only one that could do something about the storm, and he's out of touch with God. He can't pray. Matter of fact, the text never says he does pray even when he's confronted. It doesn't even mention that he prays. He's so insensitive to everyone else's life, and he's putting everybody else's life on the line. Nineveh, 1 million people. The crew, other ships in the area, unless that storm is just localized over that boat, but other ships in that area. Listen, your sin is never isolated. It affects everyone around you. Never isolate, never compartmentalize. His indifference and our indifference affects everyone. His sin is so cold-hearted. It's so insensitive. It's so out of touch with what God wants to do. And then comes verse 6. So the captain approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Captain goes down to check the holds of the ship, see if they're taking on water, maybe jettison some more cargo, and he is shocked to find this guy in a deep stupor-like sleep, taking a nap. He shakes him awake. He uses the same verbs that God used to in verse 2. Get up. Get up. Get busy. Call on your God. So here you have a polytheistic, unbelieving pagan now teaching the prophet or telling the prophet and begging the prophet, which should be the other way around, role reversal, asking him to engage, to get involved. It's amazing. He's asking the Hebrew prophet to pray. This is what prophets do. They preach and pray. This is what pastors do. It shouldn't be hard. Jonah, you see, thought he was finished with God. He actually believed that he could remove himself from the presence of God. And he's not on speaking terms with God, so it wouldn't help if he did pray. So you have Jonah being prodded to be more spiritual, to engage. Do you ever have that occasion when an unbeliever kind of confronts you about your attitude or about your rebellion, and it's like a sharp knife? A couple years back, I'm going through the airport. I call it my TSA moment, and I don't feel like I am a terrorist or look like one, but they thought I did, so they were going to proceed to do everything. Everything comes out of the bag, search, the whole thing, and I'm just getting frustrated. It's been a long trip preaching. I'm tired. I want to see my boys. I want to see my wife. I just want to get home. Just let me get on the plane. Come on. So I'm getting angrier and angrier. Finally, the guy comes up and he looks me in the eye and he starts staring at me and he's like, aren't you a pastor from Grace Community Church? I was like, yeah, of course, yeah. I snapped right out of that bad attitude. I was so convicted, though. I was like, you just never know where you're at and who's watching and who's around, right? This is kind of the moment Jonah's having. He's down the hall. He's kicking back. Nobody knows who he is. I'm going to Tarshish. They don't know I'm a prophet. Got rid of the mantle. Got rid of the weird hair and belt. This is cool. Moving on. Got a new life. I'll start over. I can rebuild. Didn't get much money anyway. This is what's going through his mind. Then, bang, he gets hit with a pagan captain going, dude, you better pray. You better get up and take this serious. You better be a leader. Man up. Get up and help us. And so now in verse 7, the scene changes. They're back on deck. Look at verse 7. Each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. I mean, they know that this is divine judgment. They know that someone's not fessing up to what's going on here. And so they decide to cast lots. Lots are very simple. You have two stones. You paint one side a color, all black, and the other side's blank. And you cast those stones. You know, Jonah's going, come on, sixes. But like dice, you know, you're just basically rolling the dice here. And a blank and a colored meant you weren't guilty. Two blanks mean you weren't guilty. Two colored, yes. Gigs up. He rolls the dice, says, come on, sixes. No. Ones, bingo. Two colored, yes. You are the man. He's caught in the casting of lots. What does Proverbs 16:33 state? The lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. This book is all about the sovereign care of God. He will pursue you. He knows exactly where you are. He's going to come after you. He loves you. He cares for you. People say, well, I don't even know how this whole lot things work. How can that work? How could that be? Come on. He's controlling dice. Look, if he can control the storm, he certainly can control a couple rocks. I mean, it shouldn't be that hard. So it's not anything to question. And his hypocrisy is exposed. All eyes turn to Jonah and say, dude, it was you. You're the one taking the nap. And you caused this. You weren't even helping us. You weren't praying. You weren't getting rid of stuff. Thou art the man. Rebellion is spiritual insanity. Rebellion is spiritual insensitivity. Third, rebellion is spiritual inconsistency. He's like a child caught with his hand in the cookie jar. They wanted to know what's up with this. Look at verse 8. They said to him, tell us now, on whose account is this calamity struck? What's your occupation? What tribe are you from? And they want to do that for two reasons. One, they want an answer. But two, because they're in a state of panic, the ship's going down, they want to make sure they put it into the ship's log, because if they survive this deal, they're going to chuck him overboard, and they didn't want to be accountable for that. So they're just kind of getting some questions. This is like an interrogation. What is going on? In essence, you could sum up verse 8, circle it, draw a little arrow, and say, are you crazy? That's what they were asking him. Where are you from? What are you doing? What is your country? Where are you? Another way of God forcing him to deal with his rebellion. Either way, he's a dead man. Because if he tells them, he's going overboard. If he doesn't, he lies, God's going to get him. Look at his answer. Look at this. This is unbelievable. This is more than unbelievable. Verse 9. And he said to them, I'm a Hebrew. I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And you can only imagine those crusty sailors going, oh, that makes sense. So you're going to run from the guy that controls the sea. Nice move, Chuck. It's not real bright. I mean, you're kidding me. I mean, what? It just has hollow written all over it. Talk is cheap. He says, I'm a Hebrew. I've got pedigree. I fear God. To fear God in the Old Testament means you obeyed him. He's not obeying God at all. You see, Jonah's rebellion brings no credibility to the worship of Yahweh, brings no credibility to the worship of God. It's hollow. It's empty. He's lost his witness. You fear the one that you're running from? I mean, we're not the sharpest knives in the drawer, but we can figure that out. That's not smart. It's just so inconsistent. Massively inconsistent. It's like you're a practical atheist. to fear the one who controls the sea. You're talking out of both sides of your mouth, sir. Listen, our lives need to match our lips. If we say we're Christ followers, we need to act like Christ followers. That's the takeaway. That's the inconsistency there. He's talking a pretty good game. He's throwing it on the line, but it means nothing. And there again, you find yourself wagging your head going, what is he thinking? It's so inconsistent. And then again, we feel the full weight of conviction, and the Spirit of God reminds us of our rebellion and our inconsistency, our testimony at the office, our testimony in the community, our callousness for the lost and dying world. Do you realize that every single one of your neighbors is either going to go to heaven or hell, a Christless hell? Does that even go through our minds? This is our responsibility. This is what we're called to do, to proclaim Christ. We forget the effects of our sin and who it affects. Amnesia sets in. We forget our calling. We think we can run from God. We think we can have a certain area of our life where God is not, or we can view certain things where, like, because nobody's looking at us and nobody sees us, but when we forget that secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven, we forget all this stuff. This amnesia sets in. Are you making everybody else miserable around you, sir, ma'am? Because you refuse to repent and trust Jesus Christ. He's pursuing us. He loves us. I don't know your condition this morning. I don't know. I don't know where God has found you. I know that this narrative is speaking loud and clear. I don't know if you're a rebellious believer and you need to repent of that and start obeying him. I know this, God always wins. He will get you. So I say, relent, give up. It's possible that you're here today and God has been wooing you and pursuing you and courting you. And the harsh reality is this: you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. You've never fallen on the mercies of God. You don't understand propitiation. You don't understand the just for the unjust, that he took your punishment on the cross. It was put on him so that you could have a relationship with him and spend eternity with him. I don't know your condition, but I'm going to tell you what, the gig's up. God does. He knows your condition today. And today is the day of salvation for you. You need to trust Jesus Christ. So whether you're a rebellious believer or whether you're an unbeliever, you've never have trusted Jesus Christ. All of us collectively, as a way of life, as Proverbs 6 says, we're repenters. That's what we do. We need to bring repentance to the table. This text is screaming for us to repent, whatever situation God finds you in this morning. I plead with you. I beg you to trust Jesus Christ alone, to clean out your heart, to clean out your marriage. Stop making people miserable. Get a heart for the lost. Don't be full of yourself and be myopic and rebellious and crusty. Be pliable and humble and moldable and usable, where God can deploy you all over this globe. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for using Jonah to craft a narrative like this that would be candid and honest and convicting, writing himself in a poor light, the worst possible light, so that we can learn from his rebellion. God, I pray that you would find us, starting with myself, in an attitude of repentance, that you would examine us and lead us in the way everlasting, that we would be repenters, that we would not be running from you and hiding and ducking and trying to sneak away from the presence of God. God, I pray that you would use this church to reach the nations. I ask all of this in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen.